I want to reflect with you today as we continue this study that is a reflection of Ephesians 6, spiritual warfare. And we've thought very much about verse 12 of Ephesians 6, page 1347, where he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We need to remember that in every conflict, we are dealing with spiritual forces of evil. Now, that doesn't mean we don't ever have conflicts with people. Of course we have conflicts with people. You don't live very long in this world without having conflicts with people. But what he's telling us here in Ephesians 6:12 is that we have to look behind the scenes. We have to understand that there are forces manipulating people. And I want us to consider in that light this passage we've just read in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice verse 26, the last verse of chapter 2, page 1367. He's speaking here of dealing with difficult people. And he says that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It's interesting as we think about it for a moment. When we have people that we are dealing with, and I'm not speaking here now of normal relationships where there's minor conflict at work, at school, at home, or with a neighbor. I'm talking about a deep-seated conflict. I'm talking about someone who is in opposition to the Christian message. And you try to reach that person. There's an important truth to remember. And that's this. That people are insane. Think about it. Look at what he says in the very first part of that verse 26. That they may come to their senses. What is it to come to your senses? To come to your senses is to sober up. It's to come to a place of sanity. To come to your senses. To come to a place of sanity. When I was much younger, I learned to preach on the street corners of Asheville, North Carolina, and some in my hometown of Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And one of the places that the police were happy for me to go, along with other people, was in the part of town where the drunks hung out, where you'd find winos just sitting on the street, sitting down on the curb, drinking. You'd find drunk men late at night. And you try to talk to these people. I don't know if you've ever tried to talk to a drunk. It's an interesting exercise, isn't it? You ever talk to somebody who is drunk? What are you dealing with? You're dealing with a case of temporary insanity. You're dealing with a case of temporary insanity. In this case, a chemically induced insanity. The alcohol cuts off a measure of the oxygen to the brain, and the person's capacity to reason is severely limited. So, think about people that way, that when you have someone who is in deep-seated opposition to the truths of the gospel, sometimes you're dealing with a person not because of their ignorance, but because of their being out of touch with reality. Have you ever thought of the story of the prodigal son and what Jesus said? As he told that story, here was a boy who had said to his dad, "Dad, you know, I'm tired of waiting around for you to kick the bucket. I know you're a wealthy guy. And I would like to enjoy my inheritance that I'm entitled to while I'm young enough to enjoy it. So Dad, rather than my sitting here wanting you to die, I don't like feeling that way, Dad. I love you, Dad. I don't like wanting you to die. I just want your money. And so rather than my feeling that way, Dad, would you consider going ahead and dividing the estate between my brother and me now, and give me the portion that I'm going to get when you die, and that way, man, I'll be happy that you're alive, and I'll be so happy that you live a long life. Would you go ahead and give me what's coming to me now?" And in this amazing story that Jesus tells, the father actually gives the son his share of the inheritance. And the son takes it, as young people may tend to do, but old people can blow money just as easily. And he decides, you know, "I'm tired of living here in Alexandria. It's such a boring place. There's nothing to do at night. I want to go to New Orleans where there's always something to do, or Chicago or New York City. I want the bright lights, and I want to be out partying all night if I want to." So he heads to the far country. And there he spends all and he's reduced to abject poverty, and he can't even get a job. And finally, one of his old drinking buddies, and they were great friends of his as long as he had the money to buy all the drinks, says to him, "Look, I've got a job. It's not a kosher job. This is not a good job for a Jewish boy, but it's at least some living. I've got some pigs. I need somebody to tend to my pigs and feed my pigs." And so the boy goes out there and starts feeding pigs. And Jesus in his story says this, that the young man came to himself. The young man came to himself. He came to his senses. He came to say all of a sudden, "Wait a minute here. What in the world am I doing here feeding pigs? I'm starving to death. The guy won't even let me eat the food I'm feeding the pigs." Can you believe it? You've got to remember that this is a story that Jesus is telling to illustrate truths. I mean, it seems pretty unimaginable to me, first of all, that a dad would go ahead and divide to the younger son the portion of the inheritance that would come to him after the dad died. It also seems pretty unreasonable that a man that owned a whole lot of pigs would say to one of his pig herders, "Now, you can't eat their food. That's for my pigs." But they were carob pods, something that people used to throw away, but health foods have made carob a more important food today. But he was feeding carob pods to the pigs, and it said that he looked at that and he said, "Man, I wish I had some of that for me." And then the scripture says he came to himself. What does it mean that he came to himself? It means that all of a sudden it hit him. Truth hit him. He was out of touch with reality. There's a sense in which he was insane when he was out there in the far country feeding those pigs, living in abject poverty with nothing to eat, getting deeper and deeper into misery. When all along he remembered this, "My dad wasn't this way. My dad never treated the hired help this way. My dad put the help up in little houses. They had 3 square meals a day. They had a warm place in winter. They had shade in the summer. They had water to drink." And he thinks about it. "You know, I'm going to go back to Dad's house. And I've got my speech all ready. I'm going to say, 'Dad, I've blown it. I'm not worthy to be your son. I'm not asking you to take me back as your son. But would you consider hiring me and letting me work as one of your hired hands?'" Now, what I want you to see is that in the story that Jesus tells of the prodigal son, that the turning point is when the son came to himself. It's when he came to understand reality. He came to get detached from the insane world in which he was living. I mean, why would anyone live that way? The only reason a person would continue in that life is because they're out of touch with reality. They don't understand reality. And so what Jesus is telling us is that the young man had a flash of sanity. A flash of sanity came through his mind. Suddenly he came to himself. He came to understand who he was. He came to understand his circumstances. And he came to understand that there was a way out. That's sanity. It's a restoration to sanity. So when we look at this text, 2 Timothy 3:26, and we're told here that they may come to their senses. It's a sense of people waking up. It's a sense like a drunk coming to sobriety. All of a sudden, the drunkard sobers up. The influence of the alcohol begins to clear from his brain. And he begins to see his circumstances. And he begins to say, "Why am I living this way? Why am I in this gutter? Why do my clothes stink?" You know, I mean, it's one thing to be around somebody who gets drunk from time to time. It's another thing to be out with people who have been on a drunk for months, years. Have you ever smelled someone on the street who is a deep alcoholic in the sense that they do not know sobriety? They live in their alcoholism day in and day out, begging for food, for money, not for food, but for alcohol, and they stay drunk. They haven't changed their clothes in weeks, maybe months. Have you ever smelled anyone like that? When I learned to preach and learned to share the gospel with people, a lot of those people were like that. Their clothes reeked of alcohol-soaked sweat. that came out of their pores and into their clothes and into their hair. Greasy smelling hair that was full of foul grease of months without being washed. And human waste all over their clothes and the odors of that. Who in his right mind would live that way? The point is they're not in their right mind. They're what? They are insane. They are out of touch with reality, but it's a chemically induced thing. Now what St. Paul is talking about here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 is that these people who were in opposition would sober up. They would come to get in touch with reality. They would come to understand their circumstances in life. But notice what he says about it. The words and escape, if you notice your Bible, are in italics. They're not really there. What it is, they'd come to their senses, and then he mentions the snare of the devil. They're in the devil's snare. What kind of snare? Literally in Greek, they've been captured alive. They're captured alive, like a wild animal that's captured alive. Not killed and captured that way, but captured alive for whatever sport a person might have. And that's the way these people are. They're like caged animals who've been captured by Satan and are alive, but are being held in their insanity. They're prisoners. And notice how else he describes it in verse 26. He describes it not only as being held, being in the snare, but they're taken captive by him to do his will. They're in terrible bondage and they don't know it. In terrible bondage, but they don't know it. They're being prisoned. They're held alive, captured alive, being held in the devil's cage, and they don't even see the cage. And the amazing thing in this illustration of 2 Timothy 2:26 is that the way of escape is there all along, but they're too drunk to recognize it. The way of escape is there all along, but they're too drunk to recognize it. Why are they in this cage? They're in this cage because Satan has captured them alive. They're so drunk they can't see that they're prisoners. And they're too drunk to see there's a way out. And notice he says that they are held captive to do his will. They're doing Satan's will. And they will protest and say, I'm a free man. I do what I want to do. Nobody tells me what to do. Let me say this. The person who says that to you, whether that person is an early adolescent or someone else, the person says, nobody tells me what to do, is simply a fool and insane. In what sense insane? You say, well, you're using the word insane in an odd way. I realize that. I'm not saying that every one of these people needs to be locked up in a padded cell and tied up in a straitjacket or something. I'm simply saying that they're held in Satan's cage. They don't realize they're being held captive, being abused and used for someone else's amusement, and that there's a way of escape. They think they're free, but they're prisoners. Whatever it is in your life that again and again you go back to and you can't seem to be free from, controls your life. Whatever it is. Whether it's temper, whether it's resentment towards others, whether it's alcohol or drugs, whether it's some sexual thing, whether it's the tendency to lie, whatever it is that's in your life that is defeating you is a warning sign with blinking neon that says, you are a slave. You are a slave. You are a slave. A blinking neon light. You are a slave. What is it? What is it that you go back to again and again and again? Whatever it is, you're a slave to it. The problem is that Satan, like the Philistines who captured Samson, who first blinded Samson's eyes, that Satan blinds our eyes to truth. We don't realize that we're in bondage. We don't realize that we're a slave. We don't realize that we have no free will, that we're under chains of darkness that are keeping us in bondage, and we can't be free. We're not happy with ourselves. We're not happy with our circumstances, but we're in bondage, and we don't realize it. So as we look at verse 26, it's a very powerful, very packed statement, isn't it? These people, he says, that they may come to their senses. There is a kind of insanity that marks them. They don't realize who they are. They don't realize where they are. They don't realize whose they are. They're under the dominion of someone else. They've been captured alive, and the result is they do the will of the devil. They're doing Satan's will. Think about that for a moment. Have you ever thought about the nature of evil spirits? Because that's what we're on when we deal with spiritual warfare, as we've been dealing for these past couple of months. What are evil spirits like? They're sadistic. They're sadistic. Have you ever noticed the difference between dogs and cats? You ever thought about it? Cats have a tendency to play with their food. Dogs just scarf it down. There's a sadistic side to cats that tends not to be there with dogs. Again, I like my wife's cat, Edgar, who's been with us 9 years. Amazing. Of all the cats that have ever lived amongst the Vincents, this cat is the one that has survived the longest. Here's Edgar, 9 years old. This month, he will be 9 years old. But you look at the difference in cats and dogs. Cats capture a lizard or a mouse. They tease it. They let the mouse or the lizard think that it's finally going to escape. And then the long paw reaches out and swats it and pulls it back again. And when they finally tire of it, they go ahead and kill it. And they eat it, in the case of a mouse, except for the tail. And they bring the tail and leave it on your doorstep. That's what they do. They enjoy teasing. Now, again, I'm not a cat enemy. I like the cats. We have to actually have three cats. I like the cats, especially Sandy's cat, Edgar. But I'm going to tell you, if you want a picture of how Satan and demons deal with people, look at a cat playing with a mouse or playing with a lizard, because that's a picture of how demons play with people. They play with people. They make people think they're going to escape this thing. They make people think that apart from radical inward change by the Holy Spirit, they can lick this problem. It doesn't have me. I can stop drinking anytime I want to. Okay, why don't you try? Well, I'm not ready yet. Well, why don't you try? Why don't you try total abstinence for 6 weeks? Just do a little test. Can you go 6 weeks without a glass of wine, a glass of beer, a glass of whiskey? Can you do it? There's a good test. You want to know whether it controls you or you control it? Do the 6 weeks test. If you can go 6 weeks, fine. You're in control of it. It's not in control of you. Can you go 6 weeks? The point again is what? Whatever it is, I'm not trying to pick on alcohol. Drugs, worry, fear, resentment, dishonesty, lying, sexual things, pornography, whatever it is. If you can't stop it for 6 weeks, you're the slave. You're the slave. And you're living in delusion when you think you're not. And that's what verse 26 is all about. And here's the last thing. I want you to get angry this morning. I'd like to see some real anger here. Anger at what? Anger at Satan and demon spirits. Anger at evil spirits. If you understand that you are that mouse, you are that lizard, and they are playing with you, and they sadistically get their pleasure from egging you on to do something, and then when you've done it, they delight in humiliating you, embarrassing you, and hurting you. If you understand, if you were being held captive right now this morning, and you were in a room, a soundproof room somewhere, and an evil person had you a prisoner, and that person was teasing you and tormenting you. I won't go into gory descriptions of how people can torment somebody, but if somebody were torturing you, think about it. Well, dear ones, I want you to understand that the picture that's in view in 2 Timothy 2:26 is of powerful supernatural beings, powerful supernatural persons who derive pleasure from your pain, who derive pleasure from your embarrassment, who derive pleasure from your suffering. They are sadistic and they are evil and they hold people captive. Now, this has profound implications for conflicts. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." How does this translate into conflicts with people in everyday life? Look at the verse that precedes verse 26. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says that we are... Well, let's go back to verse 24. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach." Why? When you understand that you're in conflict with other people, there is a satanic, demonic element to that conflict, you realize then that winning the argument is not the goal. Let me say that again. When you're in conflict with another person, and you come to understand that there is a spiritual dimension to that, and that's not capital S referring to the Holy Spirit, there is a spiritual dimension, that is, there are spirits involved in that, then you realize that the goal, your goal, is never to win an argument. Think about it. What's your goal? It's to win the heart. Winning the argument doesn't win the heart. The goal is to win the heart. How do you win the heart of someone who is a prisoner of someone he doesn't maybe even believe exists? How do you win the heart? Listen to what Jesus says to us through Paul here. In verse 24, "The servant of the Lord," and he's writing to Timothy as a pastor, "must not quarrel." Don't get into fights. It's the verb form of the word in verse 23 that ends that verse 23. "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." Literally is the word beget. They beget strife. They reproduce strife. And he says the servant of the Lord must not engage in strife. What is he talking about? If you go back to verse 14, for example, 2 Timothy 2:14, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of hearers." What is that? Striving about words to no profit. It's always, you got to be right. It's my way or trailways. Got to be right. And everything becomes a point of contention. "Oh, no, 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 that's the wrong way to do it. Oh, no, 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 you're wrong about that." Quibbling over definitions of words. Always right. Listen, you want to have conflict in your home? Become a control freak. Try to control other people. You will produce great strife in your home. You know, he says over, for example, and we're not through at the first part, but again, he speaks about the qualities that the servant of the Lord must have in verse 24 is to be able to teach. That is to be a gifted teacher. What is a gifted teacher? May I illustrate it with you? First grade. My mother taught first grade for decades. Left being a nurse to become a school teacher. How did Mama work with children? When children erred in their penmanship, did she correct every stroke? No. She worked on trying to change the direction of the child, but not correct every single error. Did she grade with a militant absolutism as she graded papers? No. She looked for what she was trying to teach and focused on the things she was trying to teach and let a lot of stuff slide. As you parent children, you need to praise your children. And you do need to correct your children. But you don't need to be correcting them about everything. Children don't have to do things exactly the way that you think they need to be done. What matters most is winning the heart of the child. And glaring errors need to be corrected. You know, I think about things in my life that I regret. Flee youthful lusts, he says, bouncing all over this chapter. He says in verse 22, flee youthful lust. You think of that purely in terms of sex. Let me tell you, it's not purely in terms of sex. You know, one youthful lust is being right. Sitting at the dinner table and correcting people's grammar. I regret that. That's being pedantic. And it's being foolish. Who wants to have his or her grammar corrected all the time? Correcting people with the use of the knife and fork. I grew up in a home where those things were stressed. Correct use. Don't roll the boat with your eating utensils. What's rolling the boat? Placing the knife on the table and on the plate. You put your knife on the side of the plate. Look at how you use your knife and fork. When you cut a piece of meat, put your index, turn the fork tines down, and put your index finger on the back of the head of the fork, holding it like this, and do the same with the knife, and cut like this. And if you're an American, put down your knife, take your left hand and hand the fork over to the right hand and put it in your mouth. If you're British, you are a little more balanced, and you use the left hand and put the tines in upside down and eat that way. The point is what? What difference does it make? What difference does it make? Perhaps it's good to train children how to eat correctly, and again, I'm not opposing that, but what I'm trying to get at is a withering, censorious, constant correction, a barrage of corrections flowing continually at children demoralizes and discourages them. Always got to be right. Always being critical. And what's he saying? He says in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit. One of the things I learned as a pastor is I would visit in people's homes, interact, and listen to them. I needed to keep my mouth shut about a majority of the things that people said. I didn't need to correct every single point of theology that people said that was erroneous. What matters most? What matters most is winning the heart and the basics of the gospel. Not having every I dotted correctly and every T crossed correctly. It's learning to keep quiet about things that are of no real consequence. I'm going to say something that'll probably upset you. And it's going to sound like I'm contradicting myself. It is simply this. Over the years that I have been a pastor, I have had a premillennial assistant, a postmillennial associate, an amillennial associate, having to do with views about the end times. You know what? That's okay. Am I saying it doesn't matter? Well, it matters. What matters? Christ is coming again, and I don't know when, but He is literally, physically, actually coming to earth again. It may be premillennial, it may be postmillennial, it may be amillennial, but if you agree that He's coming again, I ain't going to fight with you. Well, is His coming going to be before the tribulation, during the tribulation, or after the tribulation? And there are people that will fight and divide over that. What matters is what? Realizing there's going to be a tribulation. But realizing Jesus is coming again. What happens if you've got your big prophecy chart and somebody doesn't agree with every point? So what? Is Jesus coming again? Do you believe it? Yes. Is He actually, literally, physically coming again? Yes. Will this world ever be really right until Jesus comes again? No, of course it won't. It's going to wait for Jesus to come again. As we wait for His second coming, is there going to be persecution and trouble? Yes. Do we have to be careful as we look at politics that the world is going to move to a one world government with central control? Well, of course. Will there be one religious entity to back up that one global government? I believe so. But I ain't going to fight you over it. The point is what? What matters most are the core truths of the gospel and winning the heart. So he says these things are what? Verse 14, they're of no profit. What do? They ruin hearers. They ruin hearers. Constant wrangling, constant disputing, constant fighting. They're of no profit. Verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings. They will increase to more ungodliness. Are there things that have to be opposed strongly? Yes, look at this. Verse 17, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection's already passed. They overthrow the faith of some. What was wrong with these men? They said that Jesus had already come back. Well, Jesus hasn't already come back. When Jesus comes back, you'll know it. You'll know it. The world will immediately go into enormous chaos just before Jesus returns with His church to earth. You'll know it. You'll know it. These guys were in error. So I think it's important to remember that Paul's not saying never teach truth. Don't just be a nice guy and get along with everybody. You got to stand up for things. The important thing is what? Stand up for what really counts. Stand up for the gospel. Everything else is what? It's just the accessories. Stand up for what really counts. And don't just constantly squabble over foolishness, politics. Think of that, politics in the church. I want to tell you this. Do I ever address politics? Sure I do. But I have one basic message about politics. No political party is going to save you. And no political party is going to make this country right. I didn't say don't vote, and I didn't say don't give them money. I didn't say don't work for them. I just said, if you think they're going to save you and save this country, you're delusional. This country needs revival. And only a Holy Spirit wrought revival in the churches of Christ is going to save this country. So again, we come down here to verse 22. Flee youthful lust. I've got to always be right. Do you see how competitive kids often are? What's the mark of an immature man, whether he's 30, 40, 50, 60, or 70 years old? All upset over who's winning this game or losing that game. Wants to fight you whether this college is the best or that college is the best. That's just silliness. Are sports good? Sure, sports are good. But when people become all consumed with it, think about LSU. I mean, there are people in Louisiana that are religious fanatics about LSU. Now, am I against LSU? No. I've had two of my children go to LSU. One of my children graduated with his Juris Doctorate from LSU Law School. I'm all for LSU. But you know what? Tulane's good too. Had two children gone to Tulane. Both graduated from there. That's good. That's good. What about Tech? Had a child went to Tech. Who am I going to pull for? I'm going to pull for all of them. They all pulled on my wallet. I pull for all of them. Pull for all of them. What am I point? What's the point of youthful lust? A competitiveness. I got to be right. And that means you're going to be wrong. Flee it. Flee it. It's not just sexual. Flee youthful lust. I got to be right. Oh, you're wrong. I've got my way of putting gasoline in my car. Don't do it that way. Oh, my gracious. Here's my way. Flee it. It's just foolishness. And you see coming on down. And he says in verse 24, he says, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach patience. He says, patient. Think about the patience there. The patient there, patience there, is a willingness to be hurt and not let it eat you up. That's the patience that's in view. This is how it's defined in Greek. It is what? It is bearing evil without resentment. Can you do that? No, you can't. Not without the Holy Spirit. Bearing evil without resentment. When somebody does evil to you, do you find yourself full of resentment? Well, he says. He said the servant of the Lord has to be gentle, has to be a gifted at teaching, and has to be what? Willing to be hurt without holding a grudge, without holding resentment. And he goes on and he says this. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Notice he says they have to be corrected. But how? That's another interesting Greek word. Let me give you that Greek word that's translated in verse 25, humility. It is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Let me read that to you again. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. Therefore, it could be translated this way, gentleness, or humility, or courtesy, or considerateness, or meekness. One of the apostolic fathers was St. Ignatius of Antioch, who lived in the generation after the apostles. And this is what he wrote in his epistle to the Trallians. He says, "I therefore have need of meekness," this quality of not being overly impressed with my own self-importance, "I therefore have need of meekness, by which the devil, the prince of this world, is brought to naught." You see how this quality is the exact opposite of the devil's quality? You know how it happened. How did the devil become the devil? Was he always around? Has there always been a devil? No, there hasn't always been a devil. Who created the devil? Well, God created the devil, but he didn't create the devil as the devil. The devil was what? He was a high guardian angel. He was a cherub. Cherubs are not fat little things that look like Cupids on Valentine cards. Cherubs are pretty fearsome looking creatures as they're described for us, for example, in the book of Ezekiel. Satan was a cherub. He was one of the guardian angels right around the throne of the Lord. You want to see what meekness is not? One day, reading that particular Greek word again, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance, he began to reflect on his own self-importance. I am a cherub. You are a seraph. I am a cherub. You are an archangel. I am a cherub. You over there, I'm over here. I am very important. Do you get the idea? And one day as he's beginning to play on this thing of how important he really is, he begins to look at the Lord and he said, "How come he's getting all the brags and I ain't getting none? How come he's getting all the brags?" My brother was 8 years older than me, and as an only child and born to my parents as they were a little older, people bragged on my brother a lot. And then one day I came along. And I was a few weeks old, maybe a few months old. I never heard the comment, but I heard about it about 10,000 times. Robert's getting all the brags. Suddenly, it's no longer the 8-year-old that's getting all the brags. It's the little cute little fat baby. Cute little fat babies get brags. Oh, look. Robert's getting all the brags. Well, one day, Satan looked over there at the Lord and he said, he wasn't Satan yet, "Why is he getting all the brags? What about me? What about me?" You know, I'm always reluctant publicly to recognize people for what they do in the church. Because what? I'm apt to overlook somebody. And the other thing you do when you recognize somebody publicly is, what about the people behind the scenes? And they begin to say, "Well, nobody noticed me. Well, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to do it anymore. What about me?" And there's Satan. He's over there and he's saying, "What about me?" In other words, Satan is marked by the absolute opposite of this quality. Satan was overly impressed with a sense of his own self-importance. It's the opposite of meekness. And that's why St. Ignatius of Antioch could write in the second century of the Christian era that the devil is thwarted by this kind of humility. You want to know how to defeat Satan in your life? Be humble. That's what St. Ignatius of Antioch was saying. And it reflects very much on what Paul is saying here. Humility. Humility is what? I'm not really important. You know, the key of understanding it is what? What's the mind of Christ? Christ's mind was what? To serve the Father and to serve you. Even though Jesus is God incarnate, He put your needs, your welfare, and your importance ahead of His own. And so you see what Paul is saying here. When you're dealing with people who are in opposition to you, he says what? The servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, putting up with being hurt without letting the resentment come in, and then not being impressed with his own self-importance, and then correcting those who are in opposition. This whole thing can be summed up with gentleness. This whole thing can be summed up with gentleness. Why is it that we have to be gentle in dealing with people who are in opposition to us? Here is the fundamental reason. And why are we on this topic? It's part of spiritual warfare. Because we're not dealing merely with rational human beings. We're dealing with human beings who have been duped by the devil, who are in bondage to him, and who cannot be liberated by your efforts or mine. That's an important truth. Once you come to grips with the fact that you can't change another person's behavior, once you come to grips with the fact that you can't argue a person into doing right, once you come to grips with the fact that resistance is futile apart from a work of grace, then your methodology changes. Then it becomes important to state truth, but in a humble, self-effacing way, with great gentleness. Why? What does it all depend on? Look at what he says in the last part of verse 25. If God perhaps will grant them repentance. Repentance is a gift of God. Repentance isn't something that naturally lies within the human breast. What is repentance? It's turning around. The Greek word literally means to change one's mind. But as it's used in the New Testament, it's more than the change of the mind. It includes a change of the mind. It's a change of the will. It's a fundamental change in the direction of life. The point is, these people that we read about in the beginning of the sermon today in verse 26, who are out of touch with reality, and reality have been captured alive by Satan and are being teased and tormented in Satan's trap, doing the will of Satan, sadistically being tortured. They are absolutely powerless to rescue themselves, even though the way of escape is right there before them. They're too insane to notice it, and you can't even get them to notice it. The only way they're going to ever notice it is to have this change of mind. Suddenly they wake up, they see the way of escape, and they say, I can't believe that's been there all along. You mean this door is open? It's been open all along? And they can escape. It happens when they have a change of mind, a change of will, a change of direction. And notice what St. Paul says, if perhaps. I wish I could guarantee that the results are always going to be the same. Sadly, I cannot. You will have conflicts with people in life, and you will win some and you will lose some. You will lose them all if your goal is winning the argument. But you will win some if your goal is winning the heart. So how do you win the heart? It's understanding that whether you're right or wrong really doesn't matter. What they think of you really doesn't matter. Whether you score points or not really doesn't matter. What matters is what? That in a very self-effacing way, humbly and gently and graciously, you share truth with them, coupled with enormous prayer. Because it's prayer and prayer alone that prevails against these spiritual forces of wickedness. If God perhaps will grant them repentance. Dear ones, I can tell you this by experience. I have proved this verse in my life, negatively and positively. I wish that I had only proved this verse positively in my life. These verses only positively. But I have to tell you, I have proved these verses negatively again and again and again. When I thought, because I was an intelligent man who was verbally gifted and had a good memory and had taken logic in college and all these kinds of things, then I thought that I could make a person see truth. When I could win a person and win an argument, and I could press a person to doing what that person ought to do. And every time I attempted to do it, I proved this verse to be correct. It can't. It never works. But I've also, by the grace of God, seen the truth of this verse positively when I have given up and I have said, what I'm called to do is not simply to be silent and never speak, but it is only to speak when the Spirit leads, and with much prayer, with much self-effacement, and with pleading with God, that God would grant them repentance. Because if God grants them repentance, they'll see the truth, then and then alone. Why is this an application of spiritual warfare? Because, dear ones, spiritual warfare translates into the trenches of life, into conflicts with other people. Between parents and children, between husbands and wives, between employers and employees, between teachers and students. It does. And whether you win or lose is not what's important. It's whether the cause of Christ is advanced and hearts are one. And that happens with much prayer and much self-effacement. May we pray. Lord, we pray that You would bless these words. I pray, Lord, that You would encourage and inspire all of us here today to take this chapter sometime today, Lord, and slowly to read every verse in it from verse 1 all the way through verse 26, and to ponder, what is the Holy Spirit saying to me in this conflict I'm having with my parents, in this conflict I'm having with my child, in this conflict I'm having with my students, with my teacher, with my employer, with my employee, with my husband, with my wife, with my brother-in-law, with my son-in-law, with my father-in-law. Lord, to read these verses with prayer for illumination and application. God, grant that we may prove the truth of this verse, not so much negatively, but overwhelmingly positively, as we see the fruit of dependence on God, who alone can change the heart and grant repentance. For Jesus' sake, amen.